Matthew chapter 5. Did Jesus think about the law of God the same way the psalmist did? Did he have that kind of view that you would be like the one planted by streams of water? That you would have fruitfulness, that you would have the refreshing of and the beauty of foliage year long? Did Jesus have that kind of view of the law of God? Or did he come to remove it, to upstage it, to invalidate everything in the Old Testament? Well, that's what the Pharisees were saying. Let's see what Jesus says himself. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Did Jesus Christ believe the Old Testament scriptures? And if so, how much of it did he believe? Did he pick parts here and there and say, well, I believe this, but I don't believe that? What was true of Jesus Christ? Well, this was the question that the religious leaders and their followers were asking concerning Jesus Christ. They listened to his teaching. They saw that Jesus Christ was radically different in what he said and how he acted and how he responded in comparison with all the scribes and the Pharisees. And the demands that Jesus made upon attitude and upon thought and upon behavior were extending far beyond what was normally practiced among the Pharisees. Did Jesus Christ really believe what the Old Testament taught? Well, that same sort of question is asked today. Except it's not just asked of the Old Testament, it's asked of the Scriptures. Is the Bible believable? Is it believable? Is it even necessary to believe all that the Bible teaches? Is it legitimate for us to say, well, I believe the Gospels, I don't believe the Epistles. I believe in what is said in Exodus chapter 20, but I don't believe what is said in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Is it necessary to believe all that the Bible teaches? Is the Bible alone the Word of God? Or are there other books that are other testaments of Jesus? Or other ways to God? Are there other books that show the way to God and show the will of God? Yesterday, I flew back from Washington, D.C. after being there during the week, and as I was waiting in the airport, there was a lady that sat down next to me, formerly from Mississippi, in a small town in Mississippi, and she's been in the D.C. area for about 30 years. And we struck up a conversation. It was an interesting conversation. We talked some about Memphis and some of the things going on and some of the things going on in her area. And in the conversation, I'd mentioned something about our church. And I had my Bible out and had notes out. So I guess one conclusion was drawn. She asked this question, are you a Southern Baptist? Well, I thought, what tipped her off that I was a Southern Baptist? Well, I answered, yes, I'm a Southern Baptist. And then she said, do you, as Southern Baptists, still restrict women from being pastors? Now, that's a nice, pleasant conversation in the airport lobby, isn't it? Well, I told her that there were a few women pastors, but that most of them had aligned with other Baptist denominations. And I said, rightly so, because of their view of Scripture. Because that's really the key issue. It's not so much whether they're a woman pastor or not. The issue is their view of Scripture. And I told her that we, being Southern Baptists, I'm thinking in particular of our congregation, but we, as a rule of Southern Baptists, believe in the full authority and reliability of Scripture. And I said, personally, the reason that I do not favor women being pastors is simply because there is no scriptural basis for it. I said, now, if there was a scriptural basis for it, that's one thing. I said, it's really very, very difficult to argue that from Scripture. Well, as the conversation unfolded, she told me of her church involvement, and evidently she's very involved, and she was involved in the education committee in her church. And she mentioned that they had co-pastors, a man and a woman, and they just kind of swapped back and forth. And then she commented on Scripture interpretation, and she said the Scripture has to be interpreted with the culture in mind. I agreed with her. I said, when you use the grammatical historical approach to interpretation, you do have to keep in mind the culture. And frankly, the New Testament had elevated the role of women in that first century by leaps and bounds. There was absolutely no comparison. And I said, and yet there was no exegetical rationale for women pastors. And then the reality came out. She began to say that she did not take everything the Bible said literally. And I said, well, I don't either. There are some portions that are poetic. There are some that are figurative. There's apocalyptic language. You don't take those literal. But when the Bible says something literal, you're to believe it literally. Instead of on that. By the way, I didn't do it. It didn't come across like a preacher. So I talked to her very calmly and casually. She countered by saying that she believed there was value in other religious writings. And then I asked her, then how do you explain what Jesus Christ said? I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That was a very literal statement. She said, there was good in every man. We all have a commonality about us. And of course, in my mind, I was thinking, yeah, a commonality of depravity. We have that, but we all have this commonality about us. And she said that she interpreted the Bible differently. She believed there were many paths to God, even through other religions. And this lady goes to one of the main large denominations in our nation. The conversation was interrupted at that juncture, unfortunately. But she was very clear about the reality that she stated. She did not believe that Jesus Christ alone and His cross alone was the way to God. The reason she did not believe that is because she did not believe in the authority and the reliability of Scripture. She had a religion of her own creation. I don't think this lady's unusual. I mean, she's the kind that you would want in your town, very civic-minded, an asset to the community. Very nice person, nice personality. But she believed there are many ways to God, and other writings are as valuable as the Scripture. Well, the question that we have to ask when we come to the Bible is, has God spoken? Or, to use the King James language from Genesis chapter 3 with the serpent in the garden, hath God said? For that in itself is the question. If God has indeed spoken, then what will you do with the Word of God? Your view of Scripture affects your whole interpretation of everything in life. That was true of the religious leaders in the time of Christ. It's true of Jesus Christ Himself. It's true of us. What you think of Scripture, what you think of the law of God, as it's put here, determines your response to its teaching. I'm going to break this passage down into two areas, the first being the longer of the two. And it is this. First, I want us to think about Scripture, and then second, I want us to think about righteousness. Because Jesus is not drawing a wall between Scripture and the law and your view of the law and righteousness. He puts them together in this text. I want us to see this. Now, there are some linguistic brackets that are placed within the Sermon on the Mount. We notice that in the Beatitudes. In verse 3, you see the bracket the kingdom of heaven, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here in the Beatitudes, we have this description of what is the Christian like. What does it mean to be a kingdom citizen? What is the character of the kingdom citizen like? Those who will be part of, or who are part of the kingdom of heaven, part of the kingdom of God, we could use that synonymously. What is their character like? Well, Jesus says, they're poor in spirit. They mourn. That is, they mourn over their sin. There is this gentleness about them, this bent in their will and submission to God. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. And they are those who are persecuted for the sake of, notice the word, righteousness. Now, verses 13 and 14 describe to us how the reality of the Beatitudes are demonstrated in everyday life. Jesus says two things. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. As salt, you have a preserving influence upon the whole culture. The most important people in a given society are the Christian people God has placed there. And I do not mean that in any puffed up way toward Christians. That should be a humbling thought. Nor do I mean that in a denigrating way toward others. But the reality is, the only thing that slows down the decay that is inherent within the very bosom of humanity is Christians being salt about them. Christians living out the kind of life and reality described in the Beatitudes. And then there's light. You are the light of the world. And as Jesus said, the light is not something you hide. It's like that city that's put upon the hill. It was put upon the hill for a purpose. It had the vantage point and the view, but it was also to give light to those about them. He said, that's what it is with you. Just like that city placed on the hill, just like that lamp that's placed on a lampstand in order to give light to others, so you too have been placed within society, so that, as Jesus says, through your good works, they may see you. And the response is not, what a swell guy, but they give glory to the Father. They see you. Now, the conclusion that I think we have to draw from what we've seen so far in the Beatitudes and what we've seen in these two statements, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, so we've got a long way to go as Christians in our given communities. You agree with me on that? We've really got a long way to go. These verses just keep banging around all over my mind in thinking they're critical to what we're supposed to be doing as evangelical believers. Jesus did not give some nice package, plan, and program. He just said, you're salt and you're light. That's what you are. Live like it. Now, the next bracket that's given is a bracket concerning the law and the prophets. Jesus is now explaining, or the law and the prophets is a Hebraism for the Old Testament scripture. What do you do with the Scripture? How do you respond to the Scripture? How do you respond to its teachings? And in particular, Jesus draws out the ethical issues. How are we to respond to the ethical teaching of Scripture as members of the kingdom of God, as citizens, kingdom citizens? Well, you'll notice verses 17 and 18, he talks about the law, and then the next bracket is in chapter 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And hence, we have from verse 17, chapter 5, to verse 12, chapter 7, a series of brackets addressing the ethical issues for living the Christian life. And he talks about murder, and he talks about adultery, and he talks about oath-taking and so forth. And then after that, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he contrasts two ways to live. Notice, you either go through the narrow gate or wide gate. You go the narrow way or the wide way. You either are a tree producing good fruit or you're a tree producing bad fruit. You are either built upon the solid foundation or you're built upon shifting sand. You see what Jesus is doing? And we really need to hear this as American evangelicals. He's not saying there's three ways to live. The very popular carnal Christian motif in our day has created a third option for people. Jesus did not give that kind of room. He didn't say, well, you know, you can have a foundation, a little bit of rock, a little bit of sand. No. Two ways to live. You're on a solid foundation, or you're on the shifting sand. You're a tree that produces good fruit, or you're a tree that produces bad fruit. You're on the narrow way, or you're on the broad way that leads to destruction. Do we take it seriously? Do we look at our lives and ask the very hard question, am I living like a Christian? I call myself a Christian. But am I living like a Christian? That's what Jesus Christ is doing. Now, let's think about the scriptures. What was he saying? Well, from the viewpoint of religious leaders, what did they think of the Word of God? Well, I think if you look at them, they very piously assaulted Jesus Christ because of his view of Scripture. And Jesus' response when he says, do not think. Do not use your mind at this point and think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Because that's what they were thinking. Now, if you were to ask the scribes and Pharisees, what do you think about the Scripture? They'd say, well, I believe it. It's wonderful. It's true. God's speaking in it. It happens today. Most evangelical churches, you ask people, what do you believe in the Scripture? Oh, it's true. I believe it. It's faithful. Great. Well, did they really believe the Scripture? What Jesus shows is that the practice of one's life really exposes one's view of Scripture. As a matter of fact, let's make it more personal. What you and I believe about the Word of God shows up in the way we behave in relationship to the Word of God. That's where it gets down to the nitty-gritty and kind of grabs our heart. It's sort of like water coming out of a spring. The water is in the spring and it's going to come out. How you view Scripture, how you see Scripture, is going to show up in your life. Now, what did they believe? Well, they believed the Scripture, but only insofar as they interpreted the Scripture according to their ideas and their philosophy. Oh, yeah, sure, we believe it. Unfortunately, they didn't have nicely bound volumes as we have. They'd have been holding those big scrolls. Yes, we believe it, we cherish it, we kiss it, we put it in a sacred place. We hallow it. As a matter of fact, if someone is copying it, they must be exact. Every yod must be put in place. Every little hook on the letter in the alphabet must be placed precisely. Yes, we believe it. But only if they could interpret it to fit their lifestyle and their ideas. I'm going to ask you, how do you view the Word of God? Do you look at the Word and say, well, yes, I believe the Word of God, but in your mind you're thinking, yes, I believe it as long as I can contain it, as long as I can hold the Word of God at bay, as long as I can continue doing what I'm doing, therefore I'll slip over certain passages. That's why the conviction of our church is that we take books of the Bible and we work our way through, because it forces us to think about things that, quite frankly, we would skip over. Because some of the things in the Bible just really work us over. We would skip them. But we're forced, in a good way, to deal with them. Well, they believed the Bible, but only if the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, did not contradict their lives and hemmed them in and shut them out from self-trust. Because that was really the hard issue with the scribes and Pharisees. They gave all of this ostentatious display of religion, but the bottom line was, I'm controlling my life. Yes, I'll talk about Jehovah, and I'll give praise to Jehovah, but in reality, I'm ruling my life. Is that not the way many people view the Scripture? They believe this Scripture, but only if the Scripture let them alone, or only where the Scripture agreed with them. We've all got into discussions with people on various biblical issues that they really didn't like very well. Why? They really didn't see the Bible as the Word of God, the eternal creator, sustainer of life, who holds every breath that I breathe in His hand, who could snap my life just like that, send me off into eternity. I believe He really gave me this book. I think I'm going to pay attention to it. But if I really don't think it's the Word of God, then I can have a different attitude. When Jesus came on the scene explaining the meaning of Scripture, the scribes and the Pharisees rejected Him. It was because His revelation of God contradicted their viewpoint of God and of themselves. They were self-righteous. They didn't dare to consider that they might be wrong. You see, the moment that we think that I have a handle on all biblical revelation, that's when the Word of God's going to shatter us. As Jeremiah said, the Word is like a hammer that shatters the rock. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, it's that sharp two-edged sword, and it pierces and it divides and exposes. It's too large. It's too infinite to be confined in our imaginations. There are ample Pharisees and scribes still hanging around that refuse to glance vulnerably at the Word of God. They hold everything tightly to their breasts. They approach the Scripture with all the preconceived notions. They have their targums in their own mind. They have the Mishnah in their own mind. They have their little commentaries and pet answers to Scripture so that when they approach and read the Word of God, they're not vulnerable to the message of the Word of God. They cling to the ragged ideas, and they fail to know the liberty and life that is in Jesus Christ. And the basic problem of the scribes and Pharisees of the past and scribes and Pharisees of the present is their view of Scripture is centered on themselves and how good it made them feel. So long as the Word didn't box them up, then they could handle it. I remember a number of years ago when I was pastoring in another state, happens to be Alabama, but when I was pastoring there, there was this lady that came up to me. She was a sweet lady. She really was. She was a very sweet, dear lady. But as I was going through the Word of God and preaching expositionally in text after text, it began to get to her. And she said, I want to feel good about myself when I come to church. She told me more about herself than what she realized with that statement. Not, I want the Word of God to be applied and to uproot things in my life so that I might know the living God and that I might be shaped in His image. But I want the Scripture to make me feel good. I want the Scripture to affirm my own righteousness. How do you look at the Word? How do you look at what God has demanded? Jesus didn't hesitate to burst bubbles. He was very good at doing that. And He's still very good at doing that when we read what Jesus Christ says. For all of our life must be centered on the glory of God. And that glory is shown in the revelation that He has given to us in His Word, and the demands that He makes, and the justice that He delivers, and certainly shown in the grace that He gives. Well, that was the viewpoint of the religious leaders. What was the viewpoint of Christ? Jesus explains first with a negative and then with a positive and then with an affirmation. First, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. Let's clear the air, Jesus said. My purpose is not to abolish, not to destroy, not to do away with, not to wreck the law and the prophets. And again, when he said law and the prophets, that's just like saying the Old Testament scriptures. That's all the scriptures they had. So it was the scriptures. It was the revelation of God. The purpose of Jesus Christ was never to disregard or lay aside or even to contradict the law and the prophets, the scripture. The whole teaching of the New Testament, the message of the gospel, is rooted in the Old Testament scripture. That's why so often as you're reading through the scripture, you find this phrase, "It is written," or "in David," or "Moses said," or "in Isaiah the prophet." You notice that as you read the scripture. It's all over the place. Because all the teaching of the Old Testament finds its roots there. Kent Hughes points out, if we cast aside the Old Testament in favor of the New Testament, then we become a one-legged Christian. And we don't want to be one-legged Christians. We want to be able to have two legs upon which to stand. You remember how Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." It is these, referring to the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. It is these that testify about me. You were unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And so Jesus says, one, I didn't come to abolish the scripture. Two, he said, I came to fulfill the scripture. And by the way, when he said, I came, that meant Jesus Christ had a very deep consciousness that he was sent by the Father and he had a particular mission. He was not searching and grappling the way some modern writers try to express it, trying to find his way and trying to determine what he was doing. No, he knew exactly what he was doing. He said, I've come to fulfill everything from Genesis to Malachi. I've come to complete all of it, to bring all of it to fruition. That's why I've come. Well, the word fulfill is the idea of filling up, bringing something to completion. John Chrysostom, the golden tongue orator from the past, said that Christ's sayings were no repeal of the former, but a drawing out and a filling up of them. I think that's a good way of explaining what this word fulfill means. It's drawing out what the Old Testament is teaching. It is filling them up as though there was this massive container and Christ fills every bit of it. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said, I have come to fulfill? I'll follow John Stott's lead at this point. He did it with doctrinal teaching. Think about all the doctrines that we cover in the New Testament, whether it's the doctrine of God or whether it's the doctrine of election, whether it's the doctrine of salvation. If you begin to think about those doctrines, you cannot just go to the New Testament. You are going to be a one-legged Christian. You're going to miss out on some things. If you're a fan of using a systematic theology, which I would encourage, or a fan of using a catechism, as in the Baptist Catechism or the Westminster Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism. I mean, all these, when you see the scriptural proofs dealing with different doctrines, all of them inevitably go back to the Old Testament. You notice that? I mean, they're not taking up space. They're showing that all of our doctrine has its roots, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. The New Testament gives the fuller picture. It lays, the Old Testament is laying the doctrinal foundation. J.C. Ryle put it best. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in the full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in the full ear. Those of you who were brought up farming know what they mean by the blade. Those little ears of corn coming up, or the grain that was coming up, and you see the blade beginning to come, but you're not just waiting for the blade, are you? You want the full ear. That's why we have both the Old Testament sustaining the New Testament explaining the Old Testament. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill all that. All of this doctrinal teaching, I fulfilled it. Jesus also fulfills all of predictive prophecy. That is found really in every genre of Old Testament literature, you find the prophetic. For instance, at the fall, there's this promise given here in this historical book of Genesis that in the woman's seed, the serpent's head would be crushed. It's a prophecy concerning Christ. Abraham was told that in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's a predictive nature pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You look at the ceremonial law. Was it given so that God could be cruel to them? No. That ceremonial law was given in a prophetic manner to help picture Jesus Christ. And there's so many little details. For instance, the Passover lamb. You think about that Passover lamb, and you come to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, and that explanation of Christ is our Passover. Even though the full picture is not there in the Old Testament, it's explained in its full degree in the New. You look in the reign of David. What's the reign of Christ called? It's that continuation of the Davidic reign. You look in the Psalms, and so often, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and others, Psalm 40, there are these magnificent statements concerning Christ looking ahead. Psalm 22, describing crucifixion before crucifixion had ever been invented. You look in the prophetic books, and one detail after another is unfolded. Even in the nation of Israel and the civil law that was given to Israel, there is a picture of the righteous rule of Jesus Christ over the church and in its perfection ultimately. Well, you look at the Old Testament, Christ said, I come to fulfill it. And then there's the ethical precepts. Jesus fulfilled the ethical precepts of the law. You remember how the Apostle Paul argued that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, born under the law. Why? That He might fulfill every detail of the law. And indeed He did. All the ethical provisions and precepts of the law, Jesus Christ fulfilled. There is no area in which Jesus Christ could be condemned or accused of violating the law. That's why you see these people coming up with their stories to try to find some accusation against Him. Ultimately, it shows us, Christ shows us, that we are to follow God's law in an ethical, moral sense. We look at His life and we think, how am I to live? Well, how did He live? He fulfilled the law in an ethical sense. He raised the bar above the legalism of the Pharisees so that it says in Psalm 40 and then quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10, I delight to do Your will, O God. I delight to do Your law. And Paul explains that's what happens in the new birth. We begin to delight in the law of God in our inner man. Christ does that. Well, in the negative, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. In the positive, I came to fulfill the law. And in the affirmative, verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. He uses this little phrase, the smallest letter, the Greek letter, the iota, the Hebrew letter is the yod. And Bengel says that there are 66,420 yods in the Old Testament. Not a one will pass away. And then that little phrase, the stroke, means a little horn. And if you've ever looked at Hebrew letters, they're all consonants, by the way. They didn't have vowels in their system. That came later on as what was called vowel pointing. But if you look at their letters, a lot of them look just the same. As a matter of fact, if I take the spectacles off, I can't tell a lick of difference between most of those letters. Except when you look closer, there's a little hook on one and a hook on another. And what Jesus said, those little bitty distinctions in the very characters that make up words, He said, not one will pass away. And He calls attention to it. Truly I say to you, that's what I'm in. Truly I say to you, in a solemn way I say to you, none of this will pass away. Not even the least of these commands. So what did Jesus Christ think of Scripture? He had this extraordinary view of Scripture. Several dozen times we have recorded for us in the New Testament where Christ would make a statement and he would say, it is written. The apostle said the very same thing in the writing we see in the epistles, in the writing that we see in the historical book of Acts. It is written. That the phrase that is used to describe that is very exacting in the Greek language. It is a perfect passive verb. Now, what that means is you would translate it like this. It'd be very cumbersome to do it. But it is written, and it stands written, and it will forever be written. So, what did Jesus think about the Scripture? He believed every bit of it. It's the Word of God. Was the Scripture authoritative to him? Absolutely. And he fulfilled every detail of the Scripture. Jesus Christ did not believe in other holy writings that were extant during that day. He did not believe in the writings of the Greeks and the Romans. He had those. There were at least pseudo-religious writings during that day. Jesus Christ did not look at them as having any authority whatsoever. Nor would Jesus Christ look several hundred years later at the Quran and say the Quran had any validity. Nor centuries and centuries later at the Book of Mormon that the Mormons say is another testament of Jesus. No, it's not. It is a false book. There is no way to God through it. Now, I've made that pretty plain, haven't I? I think we've got to be very strong about that as Christians. We can't waffle about it. We can't say, well, you know, maybe there's some other ways to God. Maybe there's some other things. I'm not saying that these books have absolutely no value in them for humanity. There might be some wonderful things. I mean, there's some things in the Quran that we would agree with. I mean, there are. We saw that in our Wednesday night study we did a few months ago. I mean, there's some wonderful statements. But you don't take something like that, that has a few wonderful statements, but contains eternal poison in it, and embrace that as truth. You don't do it. It's not eternal truth. It's not God's truth. We as evangelical believers are accused of being narrow-minded bigots when we say the Quran is not the Word of God, the writings of the Hindus are not the Word of God, the Bhagavad Gita is not the Word of God, it's not the way to God, the Book of Mormon is not the way of God, it's not the Word of God. We're called narrow-minded bigots. True? Try to make you feel like a heel, like you're some crude ignoramus, and so is Jesus Christ. For Jesus looked at Scripture different than any other writing that existed during that time. Does this mean that we comprehend every detail of Scripture and that we can answer it? Every question anyone asks? No, we don't. We're still digging and searching. We're trying to grapple and trying to understand. But my brethren, we hold in our hands the Word of God. And Jesus Christ Himself affirmed it as the Word of God. Not one letter, not one stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. That was his view. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not one jot, not one little horn of the letter shall pass away till all is fulfilled. That brings us to our viewpoint on Scripture, verse 19. This is where Jesus makes an application. Whoever then annuls the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Basically, Jesus was asking this question, what do you do with the Word of God? And then he was making the statement. He's showing deference to this high view of Scripture, not just saying, I really believe the Scripture. You don't have to tell whether a person has a high view of Scripture. It's what they do with the Scripture. It's not how long they labor in their study at the Scripture, as fine as that may be. It is what do you do with the Scripture? How does it affect the way you live? Notice what he's talking about here. Annulling a commandment and then teaching others to do the same. Jesus is dealing with doing and teaching. What we do, what we say concerning the Scripture. And really, your view of Scripture boils down to those two things. What you do and what you say. You and I can talk about how we believe in the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and add whatever words we want to with it, Word of God. But what do we do with the Scripture? Do we believe it enough to spend time in it every day? Do we believe it enough to let the Scripture affect the way we think and the way we treat one another and the way we interact in the community? Do we let the Scripture order our lives? Because in them are contained the Word of God, the very Word of God. The Scripture reveals really what's in our heart. And it reveals whether or not we know anything of righteousness. Now, the scribes and Pharisees had taken the law of God. They had it everything nice and neat. They broke it down into 248 positive commands and 365 prohibitions. They said, hey, there's the way to God. You've got your 248 positive things, do this. You've got your 365 prohibitions, don't do this, and you got it. And the scribes and Pharisees says, that's the way we're living our life. And Sinclair Ferguson quipped, salvation is certainly for the professionals. You had to be able to follow all of those things. Well, they had everything packaged, but they did it in such a way that they could feel good about themselves, even though they were sinning against God. You remember how Jesus talked about the matter of taking care of your parents. And what did the scribes and Pharisees say? Oh, Mom, Dad, you know, I was going to take care of you, but I've committed that money, that vast inheritance that I have, and that vast bank account that I have, I've committed that to God. I can't help you with it. And then they'd go and use that money for their own desires. You see how they got around it? They vowed things. They would twist things around. We must see that Jesus Christ was not tossing obedience away because we're under grace. Instead, verse 19 is a reminder that Jesus Christ elevates obedience. Who is it that's least in the kingdom? The one that looks at the Word and pays little attention to it and says, and passes along to others to not pay much attention to it. Who is it that's greatest in the kingdom? The one who keeps and teaches the law of God. He will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ elevates obedience because we're under grace. Now, think about that as we move into the second part of this text, verse 20. And we see Jesus thinking about righteousness. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Same context, same idea. The New American Standard blocks this off as a new paragraph. The Greek text does it, and I would follow the Greek text at this point, because he's not changing subjects. He's giving a fuller application. They said, you don't believe the law and the prophets. He said, I didn't come to abolish them, I came to fulfill them. and the whole law is going to be fulfilled. And look at you personally. How do you apply the law in your life? And then Jesus looks at the disciples who perhaps were getting a little bit smug. By the way, Jesus had really put it on the chin of the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you ask anyone on the street during that day, who are the most righteous people in Israel? Hands down, scribes and Pharisees. Everyone would have said that. Sadducees would not have made the ranking. The scribes and Pharisees would. Because they were the ones that looked at that 248 positive commands and 365 negative commands, and they followed them to the T. And yet Jesus says to us, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, would you agree with me? This is a rather troubling passage. I mean, this is not a fun passage. Some people have felt a sense of hopelessness. They look at their own abilities, and they've already gone through the Beatitudes, and they say, I'm just hopeless, I'm helpless. Well, that's part of what we're to feel when we look at this text. Some have used this mistakenly as a prescription for diligent work for salvation. But they're mistaken about the extent of the Pharisees' righteousness. You remember what Paul said regarding the law? Philippians chapter 3, giving his personal testimony. Concerning the law, blameless. He said, that's the way I live my life. And he was thinking about those 248 positive and 365 negative commands. He said, in all that, I was blameless. Can you do better than that? Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Was he giving a teaser? Was Jesus joking? Was he making fun? You know better than that. The kind of righteousness that Jesus calls for exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus Christ was not doing away with the law, but he was bringing about an understanding and a practice of a law to a new level. Now, the Pharisees failed to have a proper view of the law. Sinclair Ferguson points out three things about the law. The law expresses the character of God and His will for man's life. And most of the Pharisees would have said, yeah, I agree with that. I see the character of God in this. I see the will of God for man's life. But the second thing the law does, it teaches us about the character of man. And that's where a Pharisee would have jumped overboard. He did not see the law exposing his heart, and that's where he failed in his understanding of the law. He looked at it as just a bunch of stuff to do, rules and regulations, and I'm good at doing that. I'm going to follow the rules and regulations, and I'll be righteous. Jesus said, no, that's not enough righteousness to get you into heaven. It won't work. But Lord, in the words of Paul, concerning the law, I'm blameless. It's not enough righteousness to get you in the kingdom of heaven. For the law teaches us about our character. And the third thing the law does, it teaches us the character of salvation. What happens when the Lord saves us? What is our life to look like? There should be a reflection of that in the law of God. Now, many people have followed that same path as the Pharisees, looking at rules and regulations. Well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. And I haven't stolen anything. And I haven't lied. And I haven't coveted. So I'm okay. You know, I've honored my father and mother. But Jesus, as we see in the balance of the Sermon on the Mount, explains, what do these commands really mean? Have you really never murdered? Have you really never committed adultery? Have you really never stolen? Have you really never lied? Have you really never coveted? Have you really never dishonored your father and mother? What he explains is that we're all lawbreakers. And we need His saving work. We need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that gives us a completely different attitude toward the law of God. Jesus' declaration is that all of our effort and all of our precision won't work. And so what He does, He places the value of righteousness on a different level. It affects us for eternity, He says. His gospel is not an abrogation, a tossing aside of righteousness, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means to righteousness. There are three key thoughts that emerge. First, Pharisaic righteousness will not get anyone into the kingdom of heaven. I'd say it with this group. There may be some among us, and you're still basing your salvation on your performance. Take a word from Jesus about the scribes and the Pharisees. He says their righteousness was not enough. And I guarantee you, none of us have crossed our T's and dotted our I's the way they did. None of us. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're on that treadmill, wake up. It's not enough. Second, only the righteousness that comes as a gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ can bring a person into God's kingdom. The whole rest of the New Testament is an exposition on this righteousness, this justification that is ours in Christ. That now we have it is not coming through us as such, it is a gift that is given to us. And it comes through the gospel of Christ. It comes through Jesus Christ bearing the judgment of God for us and our receiving what Christ has done on our behalf, so that Christ becomes our righteousness before God. Now, does that exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Yes, it does. But does it stop there? No. Third thing, I quote Sinclair Ferguson, Jesus not only justifies us by sharing with us His righteousness, He also sanctifies and transforms us by making us righteous. Justification is that declaration. You are righteous in the eyes of God. But what is sanctification? God is making us righteous in our practice. In other words, our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. For if we are not more righteous than they are, we are not righteous at all. Righteousness is the practice of the Christian life. Let me give you another word for it. Holy. What does it mean to be holy? Yes, it means you've been set apart unto the Lord. But how does holiness work out in practical fashion? Righteousness. Remember what Jesus is doing. He's setting forth kingdom life for kingdom citizens. It is only those that have met Jesus Christ as described in the Beatitudes, those whose character has been changed and transformed by the grace of God, that are going to follow Jesus Christ as He's described it and prescribed it in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Are you a Christian? Then Jesus says, your righteousness will demonstrate it, because your righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Where they looked at the letter of the law, you look at the heart. Where they saw, do this, don't do this, you see a whole life in front of you in desiring to glorify God in all that you say and do. That's New Testament righteousness. Let's bow our heads.